now. There we go.
So these 10 stick figures get dressed in their very best, and they say, "I do." But sadly, we're all very familiar with the statistics that half of all of those 10 stick figure marriages will end in divorce. What I want to talk about today is the 5 that stay together. What happens to them? How many of them will go on to have a great marriage? You might be surprised in statistics on this idea because of what is a great marriage, what's a thriving marriage. Those types of things are harder to define. But what you will find if you try to look that up, most estimate that only about 1 in those remaining 5 will have what is truly a happy, thriving, healthy marriage. The other 4 remain married, but they have something less than that ideal image that they want. Most fall somewhere in the middle. They've simply learned to somewhat get along, to often simply coexist. They do their very best not to sometimes rock the fragile peace that they strive to maintain. This is the group that I want to focus on today. Because statistically, the majority of those that are married will fall into this group. And because my wife and I spent the first decade of our marriage in this group before learning a few biblical keys that radically changed our marriage. When people do say "I do," I believe they truly believe they are going to find perfect happiness. Only to find that perfect happiness is not automatic. And that true happiness, perfect is, nobody has a perfect marriage. We'll just throw that out right away. All marriages have work that's involved. But let's call it true happiness is not automatic. Looking back at my own marriage, I entered marriage with very little preparation, very little understanding, very little training. I really had no idea how to make my wife happy, to how to have a happy life. How much we spent so much time planning for our big day. We took 7 months and took every bit of that 7 months planning for that big day. But when I look back now, how much time did we really plan for the day that came right after that and would come the next one after that? Why are so many couples failing to achieve the happiness that God designed? And the simple answer is, marriage isn't easy. Don't sometimes think that young people, when they're getting married, or anyone for that matter getting married, realize how much work goes into marriage. 2 people have their own likes and dislikes, their own family backgrounds, their own personalities, their own tendencies, and they're trying to, this new idea of becoming one. And most people don't grow up seeing a healthy, thriving marriage as their example. I've talked to teens, countless teens and young adults at camp. And when we really sit down and we talk about it, they'll often admit, "I've not seen like the ideal marriage that I'm looking for, even in the church." Many households are filled with yelling and conflict and tension. And we often learn to imitate those things that we see. Many of you have come out of broken families and broken cycles, and some of you have even broken those cycles and have much better than what you learned around you, but we still, where that process of improving is never ending. My wife and I have now been married 21 years, and we've known each other since I was 14 and she was 13. We got married young. I was 21 and she was 20 when we got married. We had everything going for us when you look at us on paper. We came from 2 families grown up in the church, stable families where all of our siblings are still in the church. We had everything going for us. But when I got married, I'll only speak for myself. I quickly learned I was ill-prepared and ill-equipped to make my wife happy and to be a good husband. I thought you got married and presto, happy life, happy wife. We quickly learned that marriage took a lot of work. And we quickly learned that having a great marriage is not something we instantly had. We didn't know how to have a great marriage, but what we did know is what we were doing wasn't working. It wasn't what we set out to have, and we quickly realized something has to change here. This has to improve. And I'll give my wife a ton of credit because I spent a lot of time trying to convince my wife this is as good as it gets. I told her, I said, look around, hun, even go to church. Look around at everybody. I said, everybody is like us. They found a level of happiness. They have good days. They have bad days. They have moments they don't want anybody to know about. You know, they fight on the way to church like we're fighting, and they get out and they flash the smiles too. I was like, this is as good as it gets. I even tried to convince her she watches too many romantic comedies. And my wife, to her credit, she says, I refuse to believe that this is as good as it gets. And so we started reading books, and we read books, and we read Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. We read Rescue Relationship or Relationship Rescue from Dr. Phil. We read The Five Love Languages, which we really enjoyed, and we still weren't getting it. We were still struggling. But then we did eventually come across a book that would teach us some missing keys that we're going to cover here today that are right out of God's word that radically and drastically changed our marriage. And I will say, I understand I'm talking to an audience that isn't all married today. Some of you hope to still be married. Some of you have already been married and lost your spouse. Some of you are single, and that's okay. What we're going to talk about today is heavily focused toward those that are married. But if you are not, you will find that these relationship tips and keys go to our relationship with our neighbor, our relationship with our coworkers, our roommates, our friends, and go beyond just marriage. So I hope that everyone can take something from this marriage. Since that time, since we learned those keys, our marriage has drastically changed. And I want to share some of those missing links that we simply didn't have the knowledge about and the keys. Today, we're going to look at God's word, and we're going to look at some of these profound, basic, simple biblical truths that if we are willing to apply them to our marriage, to our relationships, it can change bad ones into good ones into great ones. And they've made just the biggest difference in our relationship. At times, these principles we're going to talk about are going to seem elementary and simple. In a lot of ways, they very much are. God's way is very simple and easy to understand, but with our human nature, sometimes they're hard to do. But living these things can make a powerful difference. Yes, marriage takes a lot of work, and whether you've been married one day or 50 years, our work is never done. And as we continue to work on our marriages, on our relationships, beautiful relationships can come out of that if we're willing to put into the work, far superior to that what we initially had. All right, I'm going to put up on this screen scriptures today. And if you want to turn to them, you're welcome to, but I will have them up on the screen as well. Hopefully everybody at home and following along online can see this as well. But I will announce the scriptures in case it's not somehow coming through. First scripture we're going to look at is Matthew 19 and verse 4. And we're going to just take a minute to do a little bit of marriage background. Matthew 19:4, this is a holy ordained union that is set apart by God when two people take marriage vows. And it's bound, they are bound together by God himself. Christ speaking is being questioned about divorce. And in Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered them and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? God designed our sexual orientation. It's not a personal choice or something we can choose. God set that apart right at the beginning, male and female. In verse 5, and he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the beginning, God created himself the marriage union. And it says that God himself joined them together so that they are no longer considered two distinct individuals, but one, a husband and a wife. This word that is used here for joined together, if you look at Thayer's or you look at Strong's, the first definitions of this mean to be glued together. Got my little stick figure with the crackle above them, crazy glue. It means to be literally joined together, glued together. God created this. It was created, set apart, and made special by God. And therefore, God as the author and the creator of marriage is the only one qualified to define roles and to define keys to how marriage can be successful and how we can have true joy and happiness. Our loving God doesn't leave us to have to guess at how we can have a great marriage. He lays down important keys that we'll read today. And like all of his teachings, when we follow and put them into practice, good things happen. Marriage can be exciting, happy, and successful, something that fulfills both couples, not just one of them, but something both couples can delight from, benefit from, and even those around them can be impacted from a good marriage, but only if we follow the steps laid out by the Almighty God. On the flip side, when we want to ignore what God teaches us and what we'll look at today, we can only expect marital problems, pain, sorrow, and unhappiness. God is never mocked. What he says comes true. He is not a liar. His way and only his way works. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 18. Again, it'll be on the screen. This is the same chapter Christ was quoting from before in Matthew. Here in Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man shall be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice that it wasn't good that man should be alone. He needed someone else. He was lacking in some way, if we can look at it that way. It wasn't good. His wife was created, and then that relationship, that oneness, that helper was there, and now it is good. It's complete. The relationship has what it needs. We live in a world that is rejecting and attacking this God-ordained institution and also the roles that God set up to make this relationship successful. Notice that God said a helper comparable to him. King James say a helpmeet for him. I like how the New Living Translation puts it, a helper who is just right for him. And this word literally for helper, Adam Clark's commentary says, would be translated one like or as himself, standing opposite or before. It's not a lesser being, a lesser creation. It's a helper that literally is almost the mirror opposite, the one that will complete him. The world will reject the wife's role in the relationship because, sadly, we as human beings often go to one of two ditches. In whether we talk about almost any topic here, our human nature tends to want to go here in this ditch or here in this ditch. And often, when we start talking about relationship, the reason the world wants to often attack this relationship is because we haven't often done it right the way that God designed it. We've often treated women as lesser, oppressed them in some way, treated them as inferior beings much of the world's history. God never says that women was created to be lesser, to have less potential. God did define roles. God did create family order, and God appointed man as the leader of his family. Remember, though, it wasn't good that he should be alone. And in order to make it good, God created a partner that was for him and for that relationship. And it means that that partner adds a vitally important role to that relationship as well. Not a lesser importance, simply a different role. In the way God designed marriage to be, I truly believe A woman would never want to reject the loving authority above her and cast it off, because it would serve as a needed blessing for her and the same for the man. A role that a woman is meant to play in the relationship is a needed role for the man and should be a blessing for him as well. Mankind has been the problem in this, not the roles or what God created or the way God set it up. Women are not inferior, and if we would go, let's look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. We'll look at just a couple of scriptures as we, again, set the basic groundwork that we're talking about today. In 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." Notice, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. This doesn't mean inferior in any way. This is not weaker in intelligence or weaker in their understanding of spiritual matters. This is a weaker in a special, cherished way, one that you would give honor to. "And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's also look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." It is true that God did not give us the same equal roles in the family. But again, these roles are for our good when we each do our proper part. It produces a joy, a happiness that simply cannot come if we don't. Christ himself gave himself completely, humbled himself, became a servant. But that role didn't define his value. Just because he was a servant or he had a role of serving didn't change his value. His value was enough that his blood covered every person's sins who had ever lived. Our role does not define our value. I think I'm well ahead on my slides. Let me see if I back this up. Okay, let's try it there. Not only do we have different roles. Oh, I was on the right slide. Sorry about that. Not only do we have different roles, but we have differences between men and women that make us great. And these differences come from God himself. A woman's tenderness is a godly quality. God is tender. And he put that quality often, much more in women than often is in men. And many other qualities that God himself, he put into a woman's makeup. And the same for men. God put qualities in men that often are more common in men than we find in women. And together, we are supposed to become one. And in order to have a great marriage, we must appreciate and love those differences, because they are qualities of God and given by God. Remember that it wasn't good that man should be alone. They were two halves that became one, each bringing different strengths to the relationship. So now let's turn to the principal scripture that changed my wife's and my marriage. God did not give us a gift of marriage again without giving us the keys. And there's one key that we simply messed up for a long, long time. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and we're going to see in verse 33. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. This scripture or this chapter has a lot of instructions around marriage, but we're going to focus on verse 33. And again, I'm going to read this from the NLT. It says, "So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Notice there are two commands here. A husband command, which says he must love his wife as he loves himself. This is agape, unconditional love. And the wife command must respect her husband, meaning she should show him reverence. Now, we've all heard this before, right? We've all heard this before, and I would advise you, don't tune out. I had heard it all before, too, but there was a key and a depth that I had missed. What did Paul tell us here? Because Paul, through the inspiration of God, he understood that husbands are commanded to love his wife because that's what a wife desperately would need. He knew it. He put it there to say, this is what she's going to need to feel fulfilled. She's motivated by love. She can face the world when she feels loved by her husband. And in a sense, it's her primary fuel in the relationship. And likewise, Paul was inspired to understand that women needed to respect their husband because he needs respect even more than that sense of feeling love. He's motivated by respect. He can face the world and all of its challenges day after day when he feels respected by his wife. In a sense, it's his primary fuel. I know this seems simple. I know this doesn't seem like these can solve financial problems, intimacy problems, how we're raising our children, how we spend our free time. But think about and think back about relationships you've seen struggle and fall apart. Often the wife was in agony because she was screaming to be felt loved in the relationship. And the husband was miserable because he was begging for some respect in the relationships. It's not that we don't both need love and respect, but we were made different. And Paul understood that. And he understood that a man's primary motivator in life is to be shown respect. And a wife's primary motivator in life is to be shown love. At the end of this message, we'll get into what really communicates love to a man and a woman. But for now, I want to focus now on a cycle that is involved with this love and respect that, again, we didn't understand. And when we started to learn this, it transformed our marriage. A while back, a good friend of ours in the church handed Cindy and I this book called Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eagridge. And it's called, again, Love and Respect. And it's a 300-page book all about Ephesians 5:33. One of the things Dr. Eagridge brings out is a cycle that naturally happens when we're not getting what we our primary fuel from our spouse. When we're not getting our primary motivator. So looking at the screen above, you'll see that no husband is naturally going to feel warm, loving feelings for his wife when he feels disrespected by her and he feels that she doesn't support who he is. When a man feels this way, it is natural for him to withhold love that his wife deeply desires. Her need to be loved is undermined by her lack of respect, whether that's real or perceived. And vice versa. No woman feels deep admiration and respect for her husband when she feels uncherished and unloved by him. Now, I'm going to say a warning here. Often when we speak about marriage, and I've given a version of this message at Winter Family Weekend before, it may tempt us to want to focus on the downfall of our spouse. I hope that we can all have enough humility to realize we've all failed in all of our relationships, whether marriage, friendships, we fail in relationships all the time. And as we go through this, go through the needs of a husband and the different needs of a wife, I think if we're being honest, we'll all realize we've all individually failed and contributed to these cycles. So if we have failed, we shouldn't want to focus on just our spouse's failures. And I think if I could really narrow down one of the keys, it's a key of looking only at yourself as an individual and your individual personal responsibility. If we focus on our spouse's problems, we're going to continue to ride the crazy-go-round, and we won't find the success that we're looking for. We can't change anyone else. All we can ever do is our individual part. And I can tell you, my wife and I have worked at this whole process long enough that we realize that even with one of us is doing our part, it has drastically changed our relationship and made a huge difference. In our world, many wives feel unloved by their husbands on a regular basis. They were made by God to want and crave their husband's love. And when they feel a lack of love from their husband, unless they make a conscious choice otherwise, they will naturally shut down their communication of respect for him. I want to say that again. When they feel a lack of love for their husband, from their husband, unless they make a conscious choice otherwise, they will naturally shut down their communication of respect for him. And likewise, in the world we live in, most husbands go through the day feeling chronically disrespected by their wives and unappreciated on a regular basis. And unless he makes a conscious choice otherwise, he will naturally shut down his communication of love for her. And what transpires is this vicious cycle of unconsciously holding back what the spouse, other spouse, desperately needs from you. Because our needs are not met, we unconsciously are withholding what the other spouse desperately needs. And the result of that is this. 9 out of 10 marriages are failing to see and reach the potential that they could have. Only 1 out of those 10 marriages statistically is happy and thriving. Do we understand this natural vicious cycle? Do we understand, wives, that when you are feeling unloved, unless you choose to go against that natural tendency, you will naturally communicate a lack of respect? And husbands, do you understand that when you are not feeling respected, you will not naturally communicate love to your spouse? Understanding this vicious cycle can help us to keep it from going round and round, and it's extremely important to fixing it and having a great marriage. Most couples, and ourselves included, didn't understand these natural cycles that we can get into, and we were in constant defensive mode, defensive reaction mode. Our response just kept fueling the cycle. One felt lack of love, and that fueled a lack of respect, which fueled a lack of love, which fueled a lack of respect, and on the cycle went. These responses are natural, but God has called us as Christians to overcome our human nature and to fight against natural impulses. I believe that this is why God inspired Paul to write about men's unconditional love for their wives and wives' unconditional respect for their husbands, because it goes against what we would naturally do, and we need to be taught to think differently. All right. Notice I said unconditional love and respect. One of the biggest mistakes we can make in a marriage or even in other relationships is to make a link between commands as if somehow it is conditional on what the other person does. But God never said that. He never told a husband, love your wife as long as she respects you the way that you deserve, right? And he never said to a wife, respect your husband as long as he loves you the way that you deserve. And if he and she doesn't do their part, well, then you don't have to do your part either. You get to fold it up and say, nope, I don't have to love you. You're not respecting me. So we can be going along, because when we link these commands, if they are linked on the other one, how we're being treated in the moment, we can be going along having a good day, and all of a sudden I feel disrespected, and well, all of a sudden I'm going to withhold love from you because I'm not getting what you just disrespected me and treated me poorly. And if these two conditions are linked, well, you can kiss the next 4 hours goodbye. We're going to be grumpy toward each other. We're going to be frustrated, hurt, and angry. And this truth about these unconditional commands started drastically changing our marriage. A husband is commanded by God to love his wife regardless of whether or not his wife ever obeys God's command to respect him. And a wife is commanded by God to respect her husband regardless of whether or not her husband obeys his command to love her. And like it or not, when we say I do and choose that person, that's what we sign up for. Our teens and our unmarried individuals here, it's why us older people often want you to take it so seriously who you choose as your future spouse, because you do get a choice. And it's an extremely important choice that you get to make, who you are going to either unconditionally love or unconditionally respect. You get a choice in that. But once you make that choice, and you better make it a good one, you are now promising to God, the creator of the universe, to unconditionally love or unconditionally respect this person for the rest of your life. Seems almost impossible, right? Impossible, no. Hard, absolutely. Would God give us a command we couldn't fulfill? I think we all understand the answer is no to that. Now, how God designed it to work is that both couples are working at this, and then it becomes easier. But we must be clear, the commands are not linked. We each have our own individual responsibility that is separate from our mates, and it's not our job to throw the responsibility in their face, or I can tell you from a lot of experience, that's going to go really poorly. If I try to tell my wife how she should be respecting me, it's not going to go well. It's going to just spin and spin and spin. Our mate's responsibility, and this is what we started to learn, our mate's responsibility is their responsibility. And we will have much more peace in our marriage if we simply worry about our part of the cycle. I'm going to share one of the most reoccurring arguments we ever had in our marriage. That most reoccurring argument we had in our marriage was on leaving on time. Oh, maybe some of you've had that? Okay. Over the years, I have gotten upset way more times than I can count about us leaving late or at least being behind. I wanted to leave at such and such time, and now we're running 10 minutes late, 20 minutes late, whatever it would be, and I would get in a bad attitude, and I would treat my wife poorly. Now, I could argue that my wife wasn't doing her part, right? Doesn't that give me the right to treat her poorly, to stop showing her love and concern? I mean, after all, I had told her plenty of times, this is the time I want to leave. And here we are again, running 20 minutes behind that time. If I continue to show her kindness and love, how will she ever learn and change? Right? I had the right to be upset, right? So I had a friend, and his wife was frequently late too. But I noticed a difference. We would go and stay with them. He would say, I need to leave this such and such time for church. We were all getting out of the house 20, 30 minutes late, so late we were barely going to make it to church on time. But I didn't see him treating her poorly that way. So I called him up one day and I said, could we go to lunch? And he said, yeah. We went to lunch at a wings place, sat down, and I said, I need help. I said, I've seen you guys running late. Here's my dilemma. I laid it all out before him. And what he told me was rather simple, yet rather profound. He said, yes, everything you said is true. I say I would like to leave at this time, and we're 20 minutes behind that. But I've realized I have a choice I get to make. I can choose to get upset, to get angry, and to, you know, kind of close up and be cold to her the whole ride to maybe church. And she's going to feel that. She's probably going to get upset by that. The kids in the back seat are going to feel that tension. And we're going to go all the way to church. We're going to have this tension when we get out. We're going to try to pretend that it's not there. We're going to go through church, and we're going to get back into the car. And we're still going to feel that tension in the car on a ride home. He said, I have a choice that I can ruin the whole rest of the day by how I choose to respond to her choice and her actions. Or, he said, I have a choice. I can still remember that this is my very best friend. You can't see behind a mask. I always get emotional. I can remember this is my best friend. This is the person that I love. We have the most fun together. And I can remember I still like this person. Even if we're 20 minutes late, we're going to get through it together. I can still be kind to this person. I can still enjoy my conversation all the way to church. My kids aren't going to feel the tension. I can get out of the car. I can actually walk in and smile to everybody, and it won't be fake. And then we can get back in the car after church. We can ride home, and we're happy all day long because of one choice I can make. And when he told me that, it changed my life. Because I had to now start taking personal responsibility for my side of those decisions, right? She still had her responsibility, but that's her responsibility. What do you think impacted her the most? My wife has worked hard on time. She's always struggled with time. You know, I knew that when I married her, but she started really working hard on it. What do you think had a bigger impact? Me treating her poorly time after time after time, or seeing her loving husband, who she knew was working on this, get in the car and not be upset about it anymore? Love her all the way to church, love her wherever we were headed, and she gets back into the car and in the car, and she knows I'm choosing to love her in spite of the fact she knows we're 20 minutes late, 30 minutes late, and I'm barely getting to church before I have to play the piano or whatever it is. She knows that. But then she started she's now getting the love that she needs, and she now wants to communicate respect by being more timely. And that actually created much more of a motivation to change than all the times I treated her poorly. Now, where in the world am I in my notes? What I learned from that is that my choice wasn't dependent on her choices or her actions. Our commands were unconditional and they were not linked. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, I'm going to again read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words, and they will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives." Notice these two commands are unconditional. They're not dependent on how our spouse acts, but solely our individual responsibility. Notice that God says that even with a spouse not acting right, if our behavior is right, then it can have an amazing effect on our spouse, even causing an unbelieving mate to be won over in part due to our behavior. I think that's amazing. What it shows is that if even one person is breaking this vicious cycle, when they unnaturally respond with either love or respect, when their natural inclination would be to withhold that, it can stop the crazy cycle and produce peace. At some point, we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to stop the crazy and change the cycle that has been existing in our marriage? And my daughter, Cadence, encouraged me to give this message early when I got here, because I don't know anything about any of your relationships and marriages. This isn't geared towards you. This was geared and came out of a study for our own marriage. And I thought she was right with talking about this subject early. So that's why I'm speaking about it today. It's simply something we learned, and maybe it helps someone else too. If you agree and understand that wives are motivated by love and husbands are motivated by respect, what would stop us from trying to change these cycles? Well, I'll tell you what would stop us. One is that we are often afraid. Let's see where I am in my slide projections. We're often afraid. We're often afraid that if I treated somebody with unconditional love or unconditional respect, that a wife will often be afraid that she'll become a doormat. That would hold her back sometimes from making these changes in her life. And a husband can be afraid that if he shows unconditional love, that he might also just be, you know, treated poorly and treated like he's worthless, and he's pouring out all this love and just getting nothing back. It's often that fear that holds us back from trying this. In order to break these bad cycles, we have to learn to communicate about our love and respect, and that's much more hard often for husbands than it is for wives. Wives are often much better at communicating. During conflict, women often want to talk and work it out, where men often will shut down communication during those times. But we must, men, work at communicating openly if we're going to have a better marriage. When we feel either unloved or disrespected, it's natural for us to want to tell our mate, "You did this," or "You did this," because I can clearly see you're the problem here. But the fact of the matter is, that just keeps the cycle going. One of the most effective things we learn from this book about love and respect is to realize, and this takes a lot of like insight into yourself, to realize that when we are responding with our natural feelings, right? When I want to withhold love from my wife because I'm feeling disrespected, actually stop and think, wait, if I'm feeling disrespected, what's the likelihood she feels unloved? And what if that actually happened before I started feeling disrespected? That she actually was feeling unloved by something I unconsciously maybe even did, and I don't even know. So Dr. Egrich, in his book, he encourages you to stop and ask, did I do something that made you feel unloved? And I'll tell you, the first time I said that to my wife, and we sat down, we read this book together. We sat at probably 30 minutes every night on the couch. She would read for 15 minutes. I would read for 15 minutes. And we went through this book back when we were trying to figure out how in the world we could have a better relationship and improve it to the level that we thought God had designed. And the first time I turned to her after she knowing full well where this came from, and I say, did I do something that made you feel unloved? All of a sudden, though, even though she knew where it was coming from, it was powerful. Because instead of me blaming her for something that I felt where I was feeling disrespected and I'm going to tell her why she's making me feel disrespected, I stopped and I said, is there something I've done that have made you feel unloved? And all of a sudden, she's disarmed. She gets to actually think about it for a second and go, well, actually, yeah. When you said such and such to me when you came in the door 10 minutes ago and didn't even greet me or give me a kiss or whatever it might have been, it made me feel hurt. I hadn't seen you all day. You and whatever happened, right? All of a sudden, I can now go, oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you're right. I came in. I was so focused on doing X, Y, or Z, and I didn't even give you a second of thought hardly. And I'm sorry. That was wrong. But if I would have done the other and I tell her, you know, all of a sudden, you know what, I just got home and already I can feel tension from you and you're putting off this vibe and you're making me feel disrespected. Aren't you even happy I'm home? Like I can make that all about me, but that's not going to solve anything. And that's what he asks us to stop and to do is to stop and ask. And, you know, if you're the wife and you're feeling unloved, to stop and go, okay, is he feeling a lack of respect in this decision? Did I do something, hon, to make you feel disrespected? And again, it disarms the husband. And all of a sudden, I get to go, I don't know, did you? And I get to think about that. And all of a sudden, though, the relationship starts to change. It isn't us feeling our feelings into the situation solely. We're actually now concerned to backing that up a little bit and going, did I do something that is fueling this cycle? And I'm going to tell you, it's going to feel really, really weird the first few times you rattle that out. But it does help. The sooner as we can ask those questions, the sooner we can actually get the cycle to stop. Oh, I'm getting way ahead. I'm going to back that one up in just a second here. It's much easier to attack our spouse about what they did wrong than to stop and ask this question. It actually takes a tremendous amount of spiritual maturity to stop and not just think about how we're feeling, but to think about what we might have done to contribute to the cycle. If my wife is coming across to me disrespectfully, is it because she's feeling unloved? And most of the time, if she is feeling loved, she's going to respond with respect. That's what understanding this cycle, because if I'm feeling a lack of something, it's probably because she's feeling lack of it, because that's how that cycle works. On the flip side, if she's feeling the opposite, she's feeling loved, it would be very unusual for her to be responding with a lack of respect in that situation. So they start to feel each other in an energizing way. And that's what he talks about as well, the kind of the crazy cycle or the energizing cycle, that type of thing. All right. At this point, I'm going to shift and I'm going to talk to men for a little bit in this message. And women, you don't have to put your fingers in your ear and try not to listen. It's fine. But I do encourage you, if you see your husband doing any of these things, to actually see it as a sign of love for you. The fact that he is listening to the message and trying to put forth that effort to even become a better husband. Even if you're sitting next to the greatest man you've ever known in your whole life, we all can continue to grow and improve. God makes us each different, and it's these differences that make us so fascinating to each other. So men, the way that we often show love to our wives often takes the form in our minds of working hard at our job, picking up the trash when the raccoon knocked it over. But often those aren't the things that are actually communicating love to our wife, even as much as we wish it did. And so while these things are important, it's also important that we understand what actually speaks love to our wife. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We could do a whole nother message on that to men alone. We're called to love our wives the way that Christ loved the church and died for the church. As husbands, I think that should stop us in our tracks. There's no way we can do this 100% successfully. We will fail at this all the time, but it is what we are called to emulate. This means that we become self-sacrificing, not selfish. It means that we protect and provide and serve like Christ served and be strong examples and strive to have the same unfailing love for our wife that Christ had for the church. And we know that Christ loved an imperfect church and does love an imperfect church. This is an extremely high bar set by God. It's an unending, a boundless love for our wife that parallels Christ's love for the church, a love that is forgiving, patient, and understanding. Now, in his book, Dr. Egrich developed an acronym to help us men remember how to love our wives in ways that will be meaningful to them. And in his book, he uses the acronym COUPLES. So men, these are the letters we need to remember and remember what they stand for. The C stands for closeness, O, openness, U, understanding, P, peacemaking, L, loyalty, and E, esteem. So with closeness, things that communicate closeness would be things like holding her hand. And I put a lot of words on here. I don't like to do that often in PowerPoint slides, but I wanted to try to capture that because we're going to move through it quickly. But it's things like holding her hand, giving her a hug, being affectionate without sexual intentions, going for a walk or a bike ride, something that is time together. You seek to spend time with her. You set up a date. How long has it been since you've set up a date for you and your wife? I know some are good at that. Some of us, others, have to work more intentionally at that. Time and love cost nothing. Another way that we show closeness is to want to know her thoughts and opinions. All right? Oh, openness. You share your feelings, your difficulties of your day. You're actually open. You aren't rushing to end a conversation so you can go off and watch TV, read the newspaper, check emails. You discuss financial concerns that you think she should know about and your ideas for taking care of them and ideas for the future. You, understanding, you listen and can repeat back to her. You don't all try to fix the problems, but you seek to understand them. You can offer to help if she'd like it. You try to identify how she is feeling, but never be dismissive of those feelings. You tell her that you appreciate her sharing that information with you. You're not interrupting, you're actively listening. You apologize when you realize you're wrong. You cut her slack during PMS, not cut her down. You take things off her plate because you care. You realize she's had a hard day too. You try to jump in and do dishes, meal out. Express appreciation for what she does. You pray for her about things she is actively struggling with. P, peacemaker. Let her tell you about how she's feeling, but don't get angry and shut down communication. You seek peace by apologizing and asking for her for forgiveness. You never say, just forget it. You actually want to repair breaches. You know, if I think of a hole in the roof, if I had a hole in my roof, I don't say, yeah, forget about it. I want to fix the hole in my roof. Forgive her quickly, let go of bitterness, and reassure love. L, loyalty, and there's a lot up here on this one. I'm going to read through them. It's probably hard to read up there. You speak highly of her in front of others. Never put her down in front of others. You're invested in what's important to her. You lead the family, and what's going on with them is important to you. You don't correct her in front of the children or put her down. You don't look lustfully at other women. You make your marriage the priority above all other humans and human things, above sports, friends, work, even the children. She comes first. She's the first you hug and talk to. You bring her to social gatherings like work parties or a wedding when possible. You don't allow the children to speak poorly to her. You let her know your plans, whether you're running late. Hey, hon, I need to stop and pick this up on my way home. I'll be 30 minutes late. You keep your commitments to her and the family. And lastly, for men, esteem. Esteem. You tell her how proud you are of her for this or that. You speak highly of her in front of others. You open the door for her. You're willing to try something new that's important to her. You notice her, her hair, her clothes. You show her affection, even in public. You teach your children to show her respect. You value her opinions as valid. Even if you ultimately must choose a different path, you try to explain it whenever possible. You make family time as important and her the most important of all. You make sure she knows you are proud of her. And men, even as I read these things again, it's been a little while since I've went over these topics, I think we can all realize we fall short of these things, even if we have the best intentions to do it. And I know in my own life, looking at my wife, I'm motivated to improve and do better at these things. And I think if we're willing to dedicate ourselves to continuous improvement, and we show that that's important to us, that we want to be the very best possible husband or best possible husband for our wives, and I'm sure all of us want to do that, then we'll work at these things. If anybody wants a copy of these slides, certainly just shoot me an email at troy_phelps@ucg.org, and I'll send you my slide deck if you want to be able to review it again at your own time. There's a proverb that says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, a righteous man falls 7 times and will rise again. Even a successful couple keeps up, getting up, and keeps dealing with the issues. Unsuccessful couples don't. All right, women, it's your turn. Just like unconditional love, you've been called to show your husband unconditional respect, not only when it's earned or deserved, but unconditionally. And your husband needs this respect, and it's so important to us. In Proverbs 21, verse 19, it says, it's better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. This is a true and wise saying that women should take to heart. But before we get on the women, men, as we truly learn to understand and learn our wives, I think it's important to recognize that a wife can become quarrelsome and complaining because she is crying out to be loved by us. And she's communicating that through, I don't respect you at the moment. So see how we can learn to, we can blast a wife, or we can step back and go, what am I doing that might be making her feel this way? All right, I said it's wives' turn. It is wives' turn. All right, so ladies, there's a 6-letter acronym that Dr. Egrich came up for you, remembering how to show your husband's respect. And his acronym, instead of couples, is CHAIRS. And CHAIRS stands for conquest, hierarchy, authority, insight, relationships, and sexuality. For conquest, conquest, you tell him verbally or in writing that you value his work efforts. You express your faith in him and work in the family. You listen to his work stories the same as you would want him to listen to your accounts. You see yourself as his helpmate, his counterpart, and talk about how you can support him whenever possible. You allow him to dream, and you don't dishonor or subtly criticize his work. I should have had that up the whole time, and I apologize. That's why you're going to email me for the slide deck. All right, H, hierarchy. You vocalize your admiration of him for protecting you and being willing to die for you. I actually remember I was taking a walk when my wife got really sick with Lyme disease. We walked and walked and walked. And one time we were walking. Actually, this is before you got sick. We were walking one day, and we went around in our neighborhood, and this big dog bolted out of the front door coming toward us. And I slammed my foot and I said, no. And that dog locked it up. And the owner came out, called the dog. Dog went back inside. And I positioned myself between me and my wife and slammed it down. It just came second nature. All of a sudden, my wife goes, that was amazing. You made me feel like so protected. And all of a sudden, I was like, oh, I did? I walked around the rest of the walk, just hoping another dog would come out the door. She communicated that I fulfilled that role, and all of a sudden I wanted to live up to what she thought I was in that moment. You praise his commitment to provide for you and the family. You never mock the idea of looking up to him to prevent him from possibly looking down at you. You don't put him down about his career or how much he makes. When you find yourself in a family situation where money is tight, which most of us have been in that situation, you support and help make the best of a bad situation, not make him feel worse that the family is financially struggling. When concerns need to be voiced, they're done so with respect and a willingness to help by offering solutions, such as ways you could cut spending, not nagging or complaining at him. A, for authority. You voice your thankfulness for his strength and your ability to lean on him at times. You support him as the God-ordained leader of the family. You praise his good decisions and are gracious when he makes a bad one. You disagree only in private and honor his authority in front of the kids. You give your reasons for disagreeing reasonably and never attack his right to lead. I, insight. You tell him up front when you are simply needing his listening ear and not his insight or counsel. You thank him for his advice. You're respectful that his problem-solving approach is his male way of showing empathy. You realize your vulnerabilities, especially among males, and value his oversight and protection. You counsel with him respectfully when you differ with his ideas. R, relationship. You tell him you like him and show it. A lot of times women don't realize that. In surveys, they've asked men, do you know your wife loves you? And men will highly score that they know their wives love them. They'll ask, do you think your wife likes you? And almost always the score is much less. Men often know we're loved. We often wonder if we're liked by our wives. You respond to his invitations to engage in recreational activities together and come along to watch him. You don't have to every time, but it'll energize him when you can. You work shoulder to shoulder with him and let him lead, which enables him to open up and share with you. You encourage him to take a bit of alone time when possible. Now, men, that can become a problem often with men, especially we've seen in the younger generations with video games and sports problems. That those alone times can get out of balance. It's a man's responsibility to keep those things reined in. And lastly, S, sexuality. Appreciate his desire for sexual intimacy. You respond to him sexually more often and initiate sex periodically. You understand that he has sexual needs just as you have emotional needs. All right. Over time, we have all done things that have hurt and wounded our spouse. We all have deep cuts. However, if we are unwilling to forgive our mates for their mistakes, their hurtful words, their hurtful actions, and again, this applies to all relationships, we cannot move forward to have a good or even a great marriage. And that's hard to do. Letting go is hard, but we must. I know a couple that have been married a long time. And they actually are great people, but they hold on to hurts from 40 years ago that are keeping them from being able to reach the potential of the marriage that they actually have and who they have grown to be through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be able to forgive each other of mistakes that we've had, past hurts, even big things that have happened in the past. If we don't take that risk, we can never achieve the goal. All right. Another question a lot of people ask that will keep them from trying is, what if I'm the only one trying in the relationship? It can still work, although it's certainly harder. A mate can be won over in time, but it will take considerable conviction and dedication from the one mate side. God's design is that marriage is a two becomes one. When both are dedicated to unconditional love and respect, bad marriages can become good and good can become great. When this happens, a vicious cycle stops or stops much more quickly and a new cycle can begin. A cycle can only go one direction at a time. When we follow our natural impulses to react with a lack of love or a lack of respect, that vicious cycle will spin that direction. But when we stop responding to our natural impulses and instead respond unnaturally with unconditional love or unconditional respect, that cycle can begin to spin in the opposite way, and that love will motivate respect, and that respect will motivate love. Dr. Egrich calls this the energizing cycle. I'm going to keep moving through. I know I'm over time here. I'm going to try to wrap this up here. Fear that this won't work will hold some people back. Some people will simply be afraid that they'll put forth all this effort and it won't work. And so they won't even try. That's one reason this won't work. But remember that the old saying, Rome wasn't built in a day, even slight improvements are improvements, and be willing to put that into action. I need to get down to the real thing here. We need to answer some really hard question right here at the end. What if everything I'm saying today, you put in the effort, you put in your side of the equation, and it simply doesn't change anything? Now, I believe it will work. I've seen it work in my own marriage, but what if it doesn't? The real truth is, it doesn't matter, because we all want a great marriage. Ultimately, your spouse and your marriage have nothing to do with it. I had to come to this point. I simply was acting out my obedience to my relationship with God. I made a commitment to God that I was going to unconditionally love my wife. And even if the marriage doesn't drastically turn into something different, I promised God I would do that as a Christian man, that I'm going to love my wife unconditionally for the rest of my life. And I believe we will see the benefits in our marriage, but you are simply demonstrating obedience and trust to God, and that will be rewarded, whether in this physical life or in the kingdom of God to come. This should be our higher motivation. This is the why that regardless of personal marriage outcomes, that change from maybe you or your spouse becoming better, regardless of what you get out of it, our first and primary motivation is that we want to please God and honor Him. Nothing is wasted. You don't owe it to your spouse. You owe it to God out of obedience to God. So in the ultimate sense, your contributions to your marriage has nothing to do with your spouse or your contributions to how you work with your roommate or your neighbor or whoever. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with your relationship between God and you, or in your relationship with Jesus Christ, your Savior. So in conclusion, brethren, our world may think that it makes no sense for a wife to put on unconditional respect for her husband or a husband to put unconditional love for his wife, but it makes sense to God. We each are responsible to God for our own conduct. God created marriage as a wonderful blessing to us. God wants each of us to have a wonderful and fulfilling marriage. God made men and women different, but not one lesser in value than the other, each with an incredible potential to become heirs together. God didn't leave us to wonder how to have a great marriage, but He gave us tools and the keys to make this possible. The love and respect model found in Ephesians 5:33 is critically important to us having the marriage that God designed for you and me. Let's remember our individual commands and that these are unconditional. Let's strive to implement love and respect into every aspect of our relationships, especially marriage. And remember, finally, above all else, remember that our commitment is to God, to show Him obedience and honor by making love and respect a top priority in our marriages.